Brilliant. Well, you'll find a handout of where we're going on page 4. And that might be useful as we head through it. During my summers when I was at university and a little while afterwards, and still now actually, I've been helping out at a Christian holiday camp. And I remember one summer's afternoon, we decided it'd be fun to get in a car and go for a drive. And the basic rule was we had a coin with us, and every time we got to a junction, we flipped the coin. And if it was heads, we'd turn right, and if it was tails, we would turn left. It sounded like quite a lot of fun. It was a terrible, terrible way to spend an afternoon. We just sort of drove around in circles. I was one of the ones in the back. It was pretty miserable. Didn't get much of a go with the coin. And eventually, just when we decided we'd had enough, we found ourselves on a dual carriageway heading at 70 miles an hour away from where we were trying to get back to. It was pretty dismal. Now, it's one thing if we're sort of driving around in a car fairly purposelessly. It's another thing if we're living life without a sense of purpose and without a sense of direction. I mean, I guess we don't all want every single detail of life bolted down, but we want to know that in some sense we are living with a sense of what we're about, with a sense of purpose, a sense of direction. I think that's particularly true in our student years, actually. Often it's a stage of life where for the first time we have to start making decisions for ourselves that actually have quite a big impact on our future. So why do an overview of the whole Bible? Well, at one level, because it gives us a degree of perspective of where we fit into God's story. So the Bible is the story of what God is doing throughout the ages, throughout his creation. Then actually it enables us to see, how do I fit into that? To see what is the purpose for my life within God's overarching story. A bit like actors arriving on the film set. They've got their own lines, but they want to know, where do they sit in to the bigger picture of the movie? But I think a second reason for looking at a Bible overview is not so much to do with us, but to do with our view of the Lord Jesus. Because actually, as we see how he is the fulfillment of all of God's purposes, it will give us a bigger view of him and a bigger heart for him. So it may be that we're here and our hearts are just growing a little bit cold to Christ. Well, we can't just generate a warmth to him out of thin air, nor can we do it by copying those around us. But as we look at the scriptures and see how Jesus is the fulfillment of all of God's purposes, we'll have a bigger view of him, and our hearts will love him all the more. So you may remember when Jesus, after he'd been crucified, he was raised from the dead, and he met two of his followers on the road to Emmaus, and they were kept from recognizing him. And Luke 24:27, it's on the handouts. Luke tells us that beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So all of the Old Testament points towards the Lord Jesus. And here's the interesting thing. When they recognized Jesus and Jesus was taken from them, their response was not, hey, wasn't it exciting when we finally worked out it was Jesus? I mean, the Bible study thing, that was a bit weird, but seeing Jesus was great. Their response was, did not our hearts burn within us as he talked to us on the road while he opened to us the scriptures? It was as they realized how it was that Jesus was the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament scriptures pointing towards him, that their hearts burned within them and they were filled with awe and wonder. Because as we read through our Bibles, they awaken in us a longing for hope, for peace, for justice, for a right power, for a deep love. And what we realise is that actually those longings can only be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. So it's true that I think people say, you know, there are 300 different ways in which Jesus fulfills prophecies in the Old Testament. That is true. But it's much deeper than just, oh, he happened to be born in Bethlehem, that's what it said. Actually, it's that the longings and the desires of all the nations throughout the years, God's purposes, are met in him in a way that is unique. So I hope as we very briefly go through this Bible overview, we'll not only see our part in God's story, but have a bigger heart for Christ as we see the way that he is the only one who can fulfill God's purposes. Well, it's the first working day for me back after Christmas, so I don't intend to do too much work. So what I thought we'd do is, if we could split into sort of little groups, sort of three or four people, and turn up Genesis. I forgot it on the sheets. Yeah, you can see it on the sheets. Said Genesis 1:1-6, and then 1:26-2:3. And the question is, what do we learn about God's nature? So groups of three or four, and we'll give this about 5 minutes. What do people say? I've put numbers 1 to 5. There need to be 5 things, but it's just I didn't put bullets by mistake. So what are the kind of things that we got to? What are we learning about God's nature?
Powerful.
He's powerful. Yeah, brilliant.
Purposeful.
Creative. Yeah, really creative. Yep.
And creates good things.
Brilliant. So that's that repeated phrase throughout creation. It was good, it was good. So he's creative, he creates good things, he's powerful.
Authoritative.
Yep.
He speaks and wants relationship.
Yes, thank you. Yeah, yep, he wants relationship. Yep, he's relational. And we see that relationality with humanity. And within himself as well. So we have the Spirit, we have him speaking. This sort of thing of let us create in verse 26. And he's eternal in the beginning, verse 1. So he's eternal. And I think really what we get as we read through the very beginning of the Bible, Genesis 1, is this sense of both God's goodness and creativity and his power and authority coming together. Which is a slightly unusual thing, isn't it? Because often in our world, we think of powers as either being kind of harsh, but getting things done, or being kind of nice and fluffy and slightly ineffective. But here with God, we see that he is both good and powerful. Now, you might ask, why are we talking about God's nature as we look at Genesis chapter 1 and not the beginning of the world and creation? Well, I think that's because that is the issue that is at stake in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, is the nature of God, his character, his goodness, his power. So if you go to the National Gallery and you look at a picture, you might admire some of the technical brilliance of it, the brushwork, whatever, but primarily you're looking at it as a piece of art and admiring the artist's vision, their character, the beauty of their work. Well, so it is with Genesis chapters 1 and 2. I think primarily the purpose of this is not to tell us how the world was created, but that we might admire and be stunned by God's goodness and his power. So I think it is right that science asks the how and when questions, and the Bible wants to ask the who and what for questions. And it says, you read through Genesis 1, you get this symmetry of the 6 days. So days 1 to 3 and 4 to 6 reflect each other. Day 1, the light is created. Day 4, the sun and the moon are created. Day 2, the waters are separated into sky and sea. Day 5, the birds fill the sky, the fish fill the sea. Day 3, the earth brings forth vegetation. Day 6, the animals fill the earth. If you read some of the Babylonian creation accounts, you see that the Babylonian gods are capricious, they're weak, they're petty. They create humanity to serve them. As you read the Bible, you see that God is good. He's generous, he's loving. He's relational. He creates humanity to provide for them. And we see the evidence of God's goodness all around us in creation. He's utterly praiseworthy. Now, I'm conscious that for many of our atheist friends, that will not be sufficient evidence for them. But the Bible will say that, actually, when we look at the world that we live in, we should bring forth praise for God. So Psalm 19, verse 1 on your handouts, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky proclaims his handiwork. And actually, if we don't praise God, then we're guilty for that. You remember, those of us who've been looking at Romans, I've been doing Romans RML this term, I know some of you have as well. Romans 1, verse 19, what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible qualities, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So humanity is without excuse if we don't worship the Creator. So God's nature is that he's good and powerful. A humanity's nature is that we're made in God's image. Now, Genesis doesn't give a lot of detail on what that means, but I think primarily in chapter 1:28, we see that we're made to rule over creation. Chapter 1, verse 28, God said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, and every living thing that moves on the earth. So humanity made to rule over heaven under God, over the earth under God. And the situation then is of God providing for his people, relating to his people, humanity relating rightly to each other, naked and unashamed. Or to put it another way, it is God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing. And this is the Garden of Eden, paradise. So let me ask you, where do you think that you belonged this Christmas? Not where do you feel like you ought to have been, but where's the place where you belong? The place where you're at home, where you don't need to pretend to be something you're not, where you're accepted as you are, where all is well. Well, the Bible will say that actually the place that we belong is in God's place under his rule, experiencing his blessing. Augustine famously said, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in God. And that is true. That is what we're made for. I think often in our student years, we get a bit uncertain around where home is. Because in one sense, we've left home, and in another sense, we haven't. Well, the Bible would say our true home is with God, under his rule and his blessing. That is where the Bible starts. That is what we were created for. But if that is the ideal, God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing, you don't need to look too far around the world today to see that we have largely lost that. There's restlessness, there's a lack of blessing, there's violence, there's enmity towards God, whether that's enmity towards God in the world out there or enmity towards God in our own hearts. We've fallen away from this Garden of Eden paradise. And we see that in Genesis chapter 3. And again, we'll do some work in little groups here. So on the handout, you'll see top of page 5. Let's read Genesis 2, 16 to 17, and then all of Genesis 3. And two questions there. What is the nature of Adam and Eve's sin? And what are the consequences of their sin? And we'll give this 6 minutes. Can I draw us back? Sorry to cut short, but we've got a whole Bible to get through. So let's come back together. What is the nature of Adam and Eve's sin? What do people say? It's a chance for interaction.
They ate from the tree.
They ate from the tree when they were told not to. So disobedience. Yeah.
It's deliberate.
It's deliberate. Yeah. Thank you.
Right,
yeah. So it's disobedience, but behind it, it's a distrust of. And what's behind that distrust? What are they not trusting?
God.
Yeah? And God.
And yeah. What he says is right.
Right, that what he says is right, and that what he says is good. I mean, that's the serpent's tactic, isn't it? Did God really say, is he really that mean spirited that he would put this restriction on you? He's got a whole garden to eat from. So what they're doing is that they're doubting the truth of God's words and they're doubting the goodness of God's word. And you see how they're also seeking equality with God, that knowledge of good and evil. So they're wanting to make themselves equal to God. So it's doubting God's word and seeking equality with God. What then are the consequences of their sin? Anyone get on to this question? Death. Death comes into the world, yep.
Separated from God,
yep.
Sent out of the garden.
Sent out of the garden, yep. And the world's kind of cursed, right? Sorry, you can...
They do actually now know good and evil.
Yep, okay, so they've got... Something's gone on there, yep. But the...
They have a broken relationship with each other and God.
Yes, thank you. So they've... They used to be naked and have no shame. Now they've got a broken relationship with each other, broken relationship with God. And the world is cursed, right? So now work becomes hard and relationships are broken. So the whole world is kind of out of kilter. Or to put it another way, they're no longer God's people. Their relationship with him is broken. They're no longer in God's place because they've been kicked out of the garden. And they're no longer experiencing God's blessing, because the world in which they're living is fallen and frustrated. And there are hints of grace here, aren't there? So you'll notice God makes garments for Adam and Eve as he sends them out. And there's this little promise of someone who will crush the serpent's head. that we'll see fulfilled later in the Bible. But certainly it's a pretty devastating fall. What do we learn about God's character? Well, our God is a God who knows good and evil and who will judge what is wrong and has the power to judge what is wrong. I mean, that is fundamentally good news. So often when we read of injustice in our newspapers, we are powerless to do anything about it. Or our consciences are hardened and we don't see the problem with it. But actually, God sees evil. He has the power and the desire to do something about it. And it might be at this point we say, well, isn't it this rather harsh? You know, they just made the mistake with the fruit and now death comes into the world and they're kicked out of the garden. Just one mistake. But actually, as we walk through Genesis 4 to 11, we see this is, whilst Adam is leading humanity here, this is actually the very nature of humanity to the core. Our nature is to put ourselves equal with God and to disobey him and to distrust him. So the fall is not just Genesis chapter 3. It carries on right through to chapter 11. So look, I've got a diagram and everything because I kind of felt I ought to do that. I can't draw very well. But here we start off here in Eden, okay? And we fall with the fruit. Then the next thing happens, chapter 4, we see Cain and Abel, and we have the first murder, right? So Cain now murders Abel. So if in chapter 3 relationships are broken, now they're getting even worse. And they continue to get worse until we get to chapter 6. So look with me at chapter 6, verses 5 to 8. Chapter 6, verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness... Sorry, you got there. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and the birds of heaven, for I am sorry that I have made them. That is a pretty devastating verdict on the world. And yet, verse 8, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So things get worse and worse. We have Cain, we have Abel, and then Noah. And he seems to be a good guy, right? He's the one righteous guy. So we get rid of the rest of the world, we destroy everyone else, and we'll start again with Noah. Noah gets in the boat, all the animals, big flood, out he comes. And God makes a promise to him in chapter 8, verse 22. This is a promise or a covenant. And God says, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil. Neither again will I strike down every living thing as I have done while the earth remains. Seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer, winter, day and night shall not cease. So there's a promise from God, but it's pretty negative. It's a promise not to destroy. What happens next? Well, Noah goes out on the source. He gets drunk. His kids laugh at him. And then by the time we get to chapter 11, we're back in the mire again. So chapter 11, verse 4, the people of the world gather and they say, come, let us build a city for ourselves and a tower with its top in the heavens. Let's make a name for ourselves or else we'll be dispersed. So this attempt to start again with Noah fails and we just get even worse until we get to Babel. So you can see that it's not simply a question of one mistake with a piece of fruit. Adam is leading humanity, but this is our very nature to the core. Even a fresh start, when we destroy everyone apart from the one righteous man, won't work. And that means that the solution must come from outside of humanity and into our world. Because this is the way that we're all wired all the time. If I came to your JCR on darts night and said I was pretty good at darts, if my first dart missed the board and landed in someone's pint, you might think that was just kind of a bad first loosener. If my first 21 arrows all land in the same bloke's pint, so he looks like he's now holding a quiver, you're going to realise that I'm just not very good at darts, right? This is not just one sin. This is humanity, time and time again, sinning worse and worse. This is our very nature, which means that the solution cannot be from within us. It can't be simply turning over a new leaf. We know that at this time of year, don't we? We make New Year's resolutions and we smash through them all by February. It doesn't matter how many New Year's resolutions I make, whether I move city or change course or move into a different house. Even if I begin to make progress over one particular sin, I need a rescuer from outside. A self-help book won't cut it. Nor will coming to Jesus and just hoping that he might top up my life. You know, my life's going on okay at the moment, and I just want Jesus to sort of fill in the bits that are missing. I need a total transformation, a solution from outside. And the story of the Bible is really how God brings that solution from outside into the world. Well, I said we're going to move quite quickly. So if you could turn now to Revelation 21. And have we got time? Yes, we have. Just very quickly, in groups, Revelation, read 21, 1 to 5, and 22, 1 to 5, and ask the question, how do we see the fall reversed in these verses? We'll just give this a couple of minutes. How are we getting on? Let's keep moving. How do we see the fall reversed in Revelation 21 and 22? We don't. We'll go home. God's people back with God again. Yeah. Verse 21, verse 3. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He'll dwell with them and they will be his people. So God dwelling with his people again. Yeah. How else? Death is no more. Yeah. So the tree of life is there. Yeah. Death no more. Anything else? Go on. Yeah. Right. Brilliant. 21:4. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death no more. No more mourning or crying or pain. It's God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing. And it is wonderful, isn't it? Isn't this what we all long for at so many levels? No more tears. No more death. No more mourning. That's what we're all longing for. The second funeral I took as a vicar was a 36-year-old woman who died leaving a 4-year-old, 5-year-old and 7-year-old behind her. And just after she died, I went and prayed with the family around her. We long for an end to death and mourning and tears. It's dismal. Not only that, but everything is made new. What do we love? Well, we love novelty, don't we? That's what we love at Christmas, all these new shiny things. It'll all be new. It'll be wonderful. And God will be there. It's centered on God. He will be there dwelling with his people and we will know him face to face. So application one of this is pretty obvious, but our faith is future orientated. It is a hope. It's not just for this life. Now I do believe that living for Jesus in this world is the best way to live, but our hope is not focused on the here and now. We won't find our fulfillment, our sense of home, in success or achievement or status or happiness. I wonder where you're setting your hopes. What do you long for 2019? Well, if your hopes are set on this world, then actually you'll be restless. Because our true hope, our true faith is centered on the new creation to come. I don't know what it is for you. I quite often get focused on achievement and the to-do list and just ticking things off the list. And I always sort of think there'll be that moment where I'll just have a cup of coffee or a glass of wine and just think, great, I've done that thing. But you're always on to the next thing. I went and spoke at my old school carol service just before Christmas. I was really nervous. And I was really looking forward to getting on the train and having that cup of coffee on the way back. But of course, as soon as it was done, I was on to the next thing. You never get there. Whether it's the to-do list or relationships or parties or whatever it is, in this world we will never arrive. And as Christians, our focus is not this world. Our focus is the world to come. I remember when I was studying to become a vicar in Oxford, there's a little mini mission. And someone was speaking and saying how Jesus would make our lives better. One of the undergrads asked the question and basically said, well, I'm quite happy now. I feel quite fulfilled. And he said, well, that's great. Maybe one day you won't, and I hope that day you'll turn to Jesus. That is a woefully small view of the joy of knowing God and the horror of being cut out of his presence. You know, our faith is not about Jesus just coming alongside me now and giving me a better life now. Our faith is focused on the future. Our evangelism isn't ambulance chasing, waiting for someone to have a problem and then coming in. Our evangelism is pointing people to a far greater hope, the hope of heaven to come. So that is the hope that we have. Our faith is forward-looking. I think it's also true to say in Revelation 21 that we see the fall restored, but we see it more than restored. So at one level, we go from a garden to a city, and we're all Londoners. We know that cities are better than gardens. Whatever your parents told you, the suburbs are not paradise. We've gone to a city, but more than that, God's presence is so much greater that we no longer need the sun. Did you notice that in 22 verse 5? So we'll know God in such a greater way. So actually, it's not just that we sort of start at Eden and it all goes wrong, and then God gets us back to the same place. The new creation will be better than the Garden of Eden. And I think that's really important, because it's important for our view of God. So God is not just someone doing a repair job. You know, whenever I do DIY, I basically mess it up and then just about manage to put it back together again. That is not our God. Our God is taking us somewhere even greater. It's important to grasp that for our view of God. It's important to grasp that for our view of suffering. Actually, our suffering is not just, it's pointless if all we do is get back to the same place. But actually, if God is taking us somewhere even greater, then difficult it is and hard as it is, I can begin to grasp that maybe my suffering has some kind of purpose in terms of a route that is taking me to a far greater place. So our destination is greater than where we started. That is the direction of the Bible. Right, that's where we're going. Let's get back to Genesis chapter 12. So turn back with me, please, to Genesis chapter 12. And let me read verses 1 to 3. Genesis 12, 1 to 3. The Lord said to Abraham, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." Here, now, suddenly, there is hope. Because God is stepping in and making a promise of what he's going to do. Do you notice that repeated word, I, in these verses? I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. The solution has to come from outside of us. It has to come from God himself. And now, this is what he does. So, just turn back over to 11, verse 4. Do you remember Babel? The people said, "Let us make a name for ourselves." And it fails. They're dispersed. And now God says to Abraham, 12, verse 2, "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and I will make your name great." God is going to do what the people cannot do for themselves. Comes slightly out of nowhere in context. The Lord says to Abraham, "Who's he?" But now God is going to focus his promises on his people that he's chosen as opposed to the world in general. This is what we've been longing for, God to step in and do what we cannot do ourselves. Right, the last bit of group work is the bottom of page 5. And there's quite a bit to read here, so don't put on your sort of churchy, reedy voice. Just keep steaming. Genesis 12, 1 to 3, 15, 1 to 21, and 17, 7 to 8. How do we see a promise of the reversal of the fall in God's promises to Abraham? How are we doing? We're getting there? We read it? How do the promises to Abraham begin to reverse the fall?
Blessings rather than curses.
Yeah, great. So we're now, Genesis chapter 3 was all curses. Now we're beginning to see blessings. Yeah. Thank you. Brilliant. They're promised the land, yeah, rather than being taken out. Yeah.
God makes a people for himself.
Yes. He's now making a people for himself. Yeah, so people, land, blessings. What else? Relationship. God is relating to his people. 17 verses 7 and 8. So rather than being cast out of God's presence, he's now with them, talking to Abraham, and he's gathering a nation to himself. You know, Babel he scatters, now he's gathering people together. So it is returning to God's people and God's place under God's rule and blessing. Now, it doesn't mean that with Abraham we get a complete reversal of the fall. There's still death. Work is still hard. Relationships between people are still broken. But the tide is turning. And in its future. So Abraham doesn't see it all in his own lifetime. He's promised this nation, but he doesn't see it. But it is happening. And it is all of God. So it is God's grace. It's an unconditional promise. It's just given to Abraham. So you know the weird thing with chopping the animals in half? That's slightly odd, isn't it? But basically, back in the day, if you made a promise with someone, you get a couple of animals, you chop them in half, and you both walk through between the bodies of the animals. And what you're saying is, if I break my promise, may I become cut in half like these two animals. Makes you really value the convenience of PayPal. But that's what they used to do. Well, here, it is only God who goes through between the animals, because it is a promise just from him. It's not conditional for Abraham. He doesn't need to meet any performance targets. And of course, that is exactly what we need. We're now beginning to see the solution coming, not from humanity, but from God as he steps into our world. And so the Christian life is not about getting it right now, but admitting that we can't. It's not what we do, but what God has done. It's not what we earn, but what we receive from God. This is grace. That's a wonderful relief. It's what we praise our God for. And faith, therefore, is trusting in God's promises. God makes the promise. For us to have a life of faith means simply trusting in his promises. So Abraham becomes a model of faith. I've got a £10 note here. And, you know, if you notice this, the £10 note always says on it, I promise to pay the bearer on demand the sum of £10. It's a promise. Our economy is built on promises. Go to the Bank of England, try and demand your £10, and they'll probably just give you another one. But God's economy is built on promises. He makes promises to us, and faith is simply depending on those promises. That's what Abraham does. So Romans 4, verse 18, I'll read it to you, says, in hope, Abraham believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he'd been told, so shall your offspring be. He didn't weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. That's the key. Fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is what it is to have faith, to hold on to God's promises, and to do so when there's a gap between God's promises and what we're experiencing. So if you think about what's going on this diagram, right, we get to Abraham, and you know, things get better. He's promised a great nation. But actually, what happens next? Well, he has a son who has a son who has a son, and they end up in captivity in Egypt, right? So here's Abraham. He's got these great promises. There we go. He's given me... I shouldn't talk with the pen in the mouth. Basic rule. He's given these great promises, but actually his experience is he's promised a great nation. He's only gets one son, and then his descendants get taken off into Egypt. So what is faith? Faith, if you like, is holding on to God's promises in the face of that gap. That gap between what we experience today and what God has promised us for the world to come. For Abraham, trusting in a son. For the people in Egypt, trusting in God to rescue them and take them into the promised land. For us, trusting in God's promises of heaven to come. My kids have got into that. I'd be disappointed with this. My wife's into grand designs, and my kids are now into grand designs. They're 6 and 8 years old. But you know that bit on grand designs where they turn up and they've got the architect's drawing and they go along and it's just a muddy wasteland, but they're holding onto the architect's drawing. That is faith. When we look around us and our lives are not quite working out the way we wanted to, but we have God's plans, we have his promises, and we know that this is what he's going to do, and so we hold on to his promises. So faith is not a feeling, nor is it a particular character type that certain people are prone to faith, nor is it something that's generated by an experience. It is simply holding on to God's promises, even when they feel remote. For Abraham, the promise of a son. For us, the promise of heaven and seeing Jesus face to face. And in a sense, that's the application of this whole session. God has got a plan. He's going to bring God's people into God's place under God's rule and blessing in a way that is so much more wonderful than we could conceive. And the way that happens has to depend on him. It cannot come from us. So what do we do in the meantime? We claim the promises and we hold on to those promises by faith. Shall we pray? Let's pray together. Fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your power. We praise you for your goodness. We want to confess to you our utter inability to obey you, to trust you, to do what is right. The utter mess that we've made of our lives and of our world. And we praise you that you are the God who has promised a rescue, that you've promised to restore us, you've promised to bring us into an even greater kingdom. And we pray that by your grace we would hold on to those promises, live by them and delight in them, and rejoice in the Lord Jesus who you sent to bring them to bear. In Jesus' name, amen.